Brothers and sisters, it is always such a great delight to be here and to be a part of this conference. I have great affection for the conference, primarily because I have great affection for the people of this church and for the ministry that God has raised up here. I always know that it is a great privilege to stand at the sacred desk, but to stand at this sacred desk is a particular joy. I am grateful to the Lord for this opportunity. A couple of summers ago, I stood with a group of men at the west facade of Gileskirk in Edinburgh, Scotland. I was pointing out the various architectural details of that magnificent 9th century cathedral with its distinctive crown steeple, the oddly mismatched remnants of its 12th and 14th and 18th century restoration, and I could see their eyes glazing over. I wanted to point out to them all of my favorite parts of the building, but it was a typical gray and hazy morning in Edinburgh, and we were looking at a gray and hazy, rather dingy building. And though there were great historical precedents that surrounded the building, it was there that the Reformation was launched under John Knox. It was there that Jenny Geddes hurled her famous milking stool. It was there that the Covenanters found their resolve to watch and pray before marching across the George IV Bridge to Greyfriars to sign the National Covenant. It was there that so many of the pivotal events of the Reformation in Scotland took place, but that morning we were a bit chilly, in need of some coffee, and we were looking at gray stones tinged with soot and grime, with the noise of commerce all about us. But I decided that I should point out to the men, not necessarily the architectural details or my favorite tympanium carved over the door, but the peculiar soft pinks and soft golds and silvery blue veins in the building. The men had been looking at the cathedral, but now they saw it. For some of them, it was a revelation. It was as if they were seeing it for the very first time. But in some ways, the Word of God enables us to do the very same thing in times of crisis and suffering, to enable us to see in such a way that we can never unsee again. As John Ruskin put it, to see clearly is a kind of poetry. It is prophecy. It is theology, all in one. My prayer through 2020 has been that God's people would be enabled by the Word of God, the quickening of the Spirit, and the godly leadership of faithful pastors to see. To see so clearly that they would never be able to unsee again. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that kind of sight, that kind of insight. We pray that you would enable us to see so clearly in our day that we would never be able to unsee again. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law, in your world, in accord with your will. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Psalm 5. Just one page over from where Ernie led us last night. Psalm 5. Hear now the word of the living God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. Because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. It is one of the peculiar ironies of history that it is often the most influential people in each epoch that tend to be forgotten, overshadowed by the ever-shifting tides of politics, ideology, zeitgeist, or the tearing down of statues. History is, after all, not what happened. It is what we remember of what happened. For instance, Peyton Randolph was the unanimous choice to serve as the first president of the fledgling United States during the First and Second Continental Congress. But even at his home in Colonial Williamsburg, the fact remains largely unacknowledged, if not altogether unknown. Ask anyone who was the first president of the United States. They'll tell you immediately and wrongly, George Washington. Gouverneur Morris was the primary author of the Constitution, but his name rarely appears, even in scholarly works on the American experiment in liberty. From just before World War I to just after the Vietnam conflict, Robert Moses was more powerful than any mayor of New York City or any governor of New York State. He built every bridge from Manhattan, except the Brooklyn Bridge. He established every park in the city except Central Park. He engineered every expressway, every parkway, and every freeway into and out of the metropolis. Between 1917 and 1978, nothing was built in the world's largest, busiest, and greatest city without his direct involvement. Yet today, his name is buried, while the politicians who did his bidding stand on history's center stage. Nelson Rockefeller, Al Smith, Fiorello LaGuardia, Thomas Dewey, and Franklin Roosevelt. FDR once said, after he had been 5 years in the White House, the most important man in America is Robert Moses. Who's heard of him? George Meredith was the most popular English novelist of the 19th century, consistently outselling Charles Dickens. Just as Thomas Chalmers outsold Jane Austen and Sir Walter Scott combined a generation before. Forgotten. Sometimes a man's greatness may best be measured not by how large they loom over the events of their time, but rather how largely the movements they launched have now obscured them from view and from remembrance. Such is the story of Gerhard Groote. It would be very, very difficult for you to search through stacks of history books to even find a mention of his name. But it would be very hard to find anywhere in that same stack of history books events that he has not shaped by his extraordinary, world-changing legacy. Gerhard Groote lived from 1340 to 1384, right in the heart of the 14th century, a time of great calamity, a time of dire distress, a time of disarray, a time of crisis. In the 14th century, France and England were locked into the intractable conflagration of the Hundred Years' War, which actually didn't last for 100 years. It lasted for 134 years. Thousands upon thousands of the best men of England and France were slaughtered in horrific battles at Agincourt and Poitiers and Colère. It was a dangerous time to be alive. The church in the 14th century was sundered by the great schism that produced two, sometimes three, at one point, four or even five popes, depending upon how you count them. The Holy Roman Emperor received three letters of excommunication from three rival popes on the same day. The 14th century saw the monopolistic domination of European commerce by the Hanseatic League, which made the rich far richer and the poor far poorer throughout the whole of the century. The 14th century saw the rise of the universities and the smothering influence of humanistic scholasticism. the creation of the ivory tower and the sudden elevation of experts over the whole of culture and society. Amidst all of the chaos of the 14th century, Tamerlane conquered huge swaths of Central and Western Asia and all the way into the heartland of Eastern Europe, establishing the vast Tamarid Empire. His conquests caused the deaths of nearly 17 million people, approximately 5% of the world population at the time. In the 14th century in Western Africa, the Mali Empire, under the reign of Mansa Musa, spread its culture of chattel slavery across the continent, sowing seeds for what would be the great scourge of Western civilization for the next 5 centuries. In the 14th century, under Osman and Othman, the Ottoman Empire began the final erosion of Byzantine rule in the Balkans, conquering Greece and Macedonia, northward into what is today Serbia and Croatia, presaging the imminent collapse of Constantinople in the next generation. But none of that was as bad as the great scourge of the 14th century, the Black Death, the bubonic plague. The Black Death swept away a quarter of the entire world's population in wave after wave after wave of pestilence. There were whole regions in northern Italy, whole sections of central France, whole cities and villages in England that were completely depopulated. The story is told of a trader or merchant from Venice who made his way across Lombardy and into the Piedmont region. And he said he went to 5 separate towns and villages in a row and never saw a soul. Can you imagine? Between a quarter and a third of the population of the earth. Thus far, COVID has claimed about 0.3%. They were difficult times, dire times. And yet, in the midst of these horrors, God was at work. He was at work in mighty ways. He raised up, for instance, John Wycliffe, born in 1320, died in 1384, one of the morning stars of the Reformation. He raised up Jan Milic in 1331. He lived to 1374. He would be the mentor to such men as Jerome of Prague and Jan Hus. He raised up Geoffrey Chaucer in 1340. He lived to 1400, and he began the codification through the wonder of storytelling, the English language as we have it today. And he raised up Gerhard Grote. Grote was born into a house of privilege in the IJssel Valley in what today is the heart of Holland in the Netherlands. He was the son of a merchant and a trader for the Hanseatic League. Thus, he was a part of the elites. It was a wealthy family, but at the age of 11, a wave of the plague swept through the Isel Valley, and Gerhard Groote was left an orphan. He went from being a spoiled brat to an insufferable young man in quick order. He had all that he could ever desire in the world. He was wealthy. He obtained the finest education that was possible. He had made his way as a teenager into the court of the papacy in Avignon in southern France, and was made a part of the Pope's diplomatic corps. He would later testify that he squandered his youth in deep and depraved dissipation of wine, women, and song. But when he was in his early 20s, while dispatching a message for the Pope, he was arrested on the road by an Augustinian friar who preached the gospel to him with such great clarity that he heard it like he had never heard it before. Like most of the men of the 14th century, he attended services regularly. It was required of him. After all, he was in the diplomatic corps of the Pope. He had heard the Pope's sermons and heard the Pope's devotions and heard the Pope's prayers. He had hobnobbed with cardinals and bishops. But this Augustinian friar, barefoot, in ragged robes, standing on a roadway in central Germany, proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the atonement that was won for him without his own merit, the outpouring of sovereign grace upon him. He had never heard anything like it in all of his life, and he was stunned. He abandoned his journey and went straight back to his family home in the Isel Valley, and he holed himself up in his father's library. And he began to read. He read the Bible. It started in Genesis, at Genesis chapter 1. And he made his way sequentially all the way through until he arrived here at Psalm 5. He read these words. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. He resolved that morning to take those first three verses, those first three couplets in this 12-couplet psalm, and he would make it his prayer every morning until the Lord revealed to him what he should do with the rest of his life. Well, on the third morning, when he came to that last line about, and unto thee will I look up, he looked up. Literally looked up and saw outside his window a group of children playing. They were orphans, as were most of the children in the streets. Their parents swept away like his had been by yet another wave of the pestilence of the plague. And suddenly he realized what he needed to do. He needed to invite them in for breakfast. That was his only intent. Invite them in for breakfast. So he brought the boys in and He fed them breakfast. And when the breakfast was done, the boys sat there and looked at him. And he thought, okay, now go away. But they did not go away. And he thought to himself, give ear to my words. Oh, Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry. My King and my God, what do I do now? Well, over the course of the next several months, he gradually brought these boys into his life. He fed them breakfast, lunch, and dinner. He had resolved to spend the next few months of his life in deep and abiding study, but a deep and abiding study doesn't go over well with young boys. He decided what he needed to do was to give them work to do, so he set them to copying. But they didn't know how to read, so he determined he would have to teach them how to read so that they could go about the task of copying. That was the simple way that what eventually became known as the Brethren of the Common Life began. A handful of boys. Eventually, Grotto would write a kind of script for the course of the day, like a Benedictine rule, but more attuned to a household filled with rowdy boys. It included morning and evening devotions, the centerpiece of which was this 12-couplet psalm that provided a vision for what the future might be for him and for the boys. If you look at the psalm, you'll notice that these 12 couplets are arranged as a kind of chiasm, like a poem, A, B, C, B, A. But the first stanza, the first three couplets are verses 1-3. It's the cry of the righteous. Lord, consider my meditation. You're my King. You're my God. My voice thou shalt hear in the morning, and I will look up. The second stanza, the B stanza, is the offense of the wicked. Verses 4-6. The Lord has no pleasure in the wicked. Evil does not dwell with him. The foolish do not stand in his sight, cannot stand in his sight, for the Lord hates the workers of iniquity. And he will bring his judgment upon the wicked, abhorring the bloody and deceitful man. The third stanza includes two couplets in verses 7-8. Here we see covenant renewal. Here the psalmist, in this case David, cries out, as for me, I will come into thy house. And you notice this, Armin? In the multitude of thy mercy. Oh, I love this. Both and. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. But at this point, the poem turns back to reflect on the first two couplets. Now here, in verses 9 and 10, In stanza number 4, we have the promise of judgment. And finally, in verses 11 and 12, the last stanza, two couplets offering the promise of blessing. We begin with the righteous, we end with the righteous. From the righteous, we take a look at the offense of the wicked, and the judgment of the wicked is promised. And in the center is this resolve of covenant renewal. Oh Lord, I am yours. Use me, lead me, guide me, show me. That every day, morning and evening, Grota and his orphan boys would walk their way through these 12 couplets, these 5 stanzas. Morning and evening, they would go A, B, C, B, A. They would resolve their day just as they began their day, looking up to see what the Lord would do. And it slowly dawned on Grota that while all of the rest of the world in the 14th century was yearning to somehow, some way, someday go back to normal, what would it be like if the Hundred Years' War were to end? We could go back to normal. What would it be like if the Great Schism was finally resolved? We could go back to being normal. What would it be like if the scholars would come down out of their ivory tower and sit and teach? We could get back to normal. Tamerlane could go back home. The Usman and Orthon, they could go back home. The slave traders in Mali, they could return to Mali. And we could finally just get back to normal. But what Grota and his boys started to realize was there was a whole lot of the old normal that needed to die. There was a whole lot of the old normal that needed to go away, that needed to be judged, that needed to be swept aside. And that the opportunity was laid before them to usher in a fresh new day where the new normal outshone the old normal like the sun outshines the darkness. Over the course of the next couple of years, more and more orphan children began to gather. Grota had to buy the house next door so that there could be a house for girls. And then he had to buy a house across the street so that there could be room for even more boys. As some of the boys grew to young adulthood, they determined that they would go to neighboring villages and they would get a house. And they would gather more boys and more girls. And they would walk together through the great Christian classics, through the Word of God. And every single morning and every single night, as Spurgeon says about Psalm 5, this prayer became the key that unlocked the morning and the bolt that closed out the evening. And they started to realize that not returning to normal was the great call of genuine reformation. That not returning to normal meant that their mission and their vision could go forward unimpeded. That this fresh new day afforded them fresh new opportunities, the likes of which they had never seen before in the old normal. And that was Grota's prayer. But Lord, allow this little thing that started with breakfast spread like concentric circles to the ends of the earth. You probably never heard of Gerhard Grota before this morning. But you've heard of some of his students. One of the first young boys that came and studied with Grota, lived with Grota, was discipled by Grota, was a young boy by the name of Thomas from the nearby town of Kempis. Thomas decided to write down all of his favorite sayings from Gerhard Grota, plus all of the commentary of all of the other boys as they thought about what Grota had said. It reminds me of the famous story of William Smith. I've always loved William Smith's great hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. It's a great, great hymn. And in the hymn books, if you look it up, you'll see it's William C. Smith. I never realized that his middle name was Chalmers. That he actually had studied with Chalmers at New College in Edinburgh. He was there and walked with Chalmers every single morning, as Chalmers always did, up and down the Royal Mile with his students, praying with them, talking with them, catching up with them before they went in for lecture. He was there with Chalmers in the last year of his life. When he graduated from New College, he was called to the Scots Free Church in the city of London, where he had an extraordinary ministry over the next 20 years. He refined his preaching skills with the power of the Spirit, and after 20 years came back to Edinburgh and decided after returning that he would gather together a lot of the old students that he had gone to school with, and they would have a dinner and reminisce, a kind of class reunion. They began to reminisce, and the subject came up that the praying of Chalmers. And they began to share with one another their favorite phrases that Chalmers used when he would pray. The conversation was fascinating, and Smith decided to write down some of the phrases. After he'd taken a page full of notes, he realized how beautiful it was altogether. He rearranged some of the lines, and that is immortal, invisible, God only wise. It's just lines from the praying of Chalmers. Well, the same way, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis is just lines from Gerhard Grota. You probably know some of Gerhard Grota's other students, because you see, over the course of the next 100, 150 years, more and more of these little houses were established, first in the Yssel Valley, and then throughout all of Holland, and then deep into the Germanies, and all across the land, deep down into Bohemia. And typically, they were as inauspicious as Grota's first efforts. You just start with breakfast and Psalm 5. But did you know that Desiderius Erasmus had been trained in a Brethren of Common Life school? That Martin Luther was trained in a Brethren of Common Life school? That Ulrich Zwingli was trained in a Brethren of Common Life school? That John Calvin was trained in a Brethren of Common Life school, that Martin Bucer was trained in a Brethren of Common Life school, that Pierre Viret was trained in a Brethren of Common Life school, that Thomas Cranmer was trained in a Brethren of Common Life school. What was invisible to all the powers and the principalities that were trying to resolve all the problems of the bubonic plague and the Hundred Years' War and the Great Schism, what they were oblivious to was that God was at work raising up a new normal that would cause the old normal to fade away and to be castigated by historians as simply the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. God was at work doing what he promises to do in Psalm 5. When the righteous cry out, verses 1 through 3, and the wickedness of the workers of iniquity are revealed, verses 4 through 6, and the righteous resolve themselves to walk in the way of the Lord and in his ways only, verses 7 and 8. Then judgment is sure, verses 9 and 10. And the promises of the kingdom will rain on the righteous. He will bless the righteous with favor. He will compass them as with a shield. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go back to the old normal. Oh, yes, I would love to be able to go into Walmart without being hassled about a mask. And oh, yes, I would love for all of those in our sweet congregation who have compromised immune systems or other underlying health conditions and must continue to worship at a distance. Yes, I yearn for the day for them to be gathered with the saints once again, but I don't want to go back to the old normal. But I want to be able to see in the midst of this time in such a way that I can never unsee again. I don't want to see the gray and dingy walls. I want to see the veining of soft pinks and brilliant golds and the filtering of blue. I want to be able to see in the midst of suffering God's eternal purposes. I want to see the world through the lens of Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. John Piper has famously said, don't waste your cancer. In another context, don't waste your sorrows. I would say to all of us, don't waste your pandemic. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways. Great and marvelous are you, O King, O our God. We pray that you would marvelously work in our lives, in our churches, in our families. We know that in a time of disarray, that you will do great and glorious things. As in the day of Nehemiah, you will give your people victory, and they will arise, and they will build. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would make us ready for the work of building here and now, in Jesus' name, amen. T.S. Eliot, in a powerful plaint in his Choruses from the Rock, wrote, "In the vacant places we will build with new bricks. Where the bricks have fallen, we will build with new stone. Where the beams are rotten, we will build with new timbers. Where the word is unspoken, we will build with new speech. There is work together, a church for all, and a job for each, for every man to go to his work, if he will but do the next right thing."